I don't know if you've ever witnessed somebody being arrested. If you have, you'll know it's a pretty serious moment. A number of years ago, I was doing a ride-along with a police officer in Halifax. I lived there for 5 years, and a friend of mine was a Christian police officer. He invited me to drive along with him. He had been doing an investigation that involved a gentleman making obscene phone calls. They had put some wiretaps on his line, and they had collected the information, and now he was ready to make the arrest, and I happened to be along with him. So we went to the man's residence, knocked on the door. As it turned out, he wasn't in, but his roommates were. And so we came inside, and the police officer played excerpts from the tape to see if they would identify the person, and sure enough, the fellow who wasn't home yet was the individual. Now, I have to confess that inside, I was a little bit disappointed that the gentleman wasn't there because I wanted to witness a takedown. Well, wouldn't you know it, while we were visiting, the gentleman showed up. The police officer identified himself, probably thought I was a police officer. I had a nice, intimidating leather jacket on. And he arrested the gentleman. He told him why he was being arrested, and he kind of read him his rights. Now, I had seen this on television. I had seen it, you know, sort of the Hollywood version, but seeing it in person was very, very different. The individual was, well, the word that comes to mind is just crestfallen. He just had this look about him that he'd been busted. He'd been caught, and he was in trouble, and it was pretty serious stuff. Well, as I've been thinking about Mark 15 this week, which I've entitled Jesus on Trial, it seems to me that the atmosphere of the passage is very similar as well. It's a legal scene, and it's very serious. Jesus was on trial. It was Friday, April 3rd, AD 33. If you follow a common chronology, it's interesting that this year, Good Friday falls on the same date. Probably happens every so many years. Friday, April 3rd, AD 33. This was a serious moment in the life of Jesus, and the stakes were very high. It seems to me that Mark's readers would have received real help from a passage like this. In first century Italy, they were living through some personal crises themselves. As Christians, they would have been a minority, a religious minority. The other day, while driving around in Deer Park, I passed by a small place of worship. My guess is that it might be Sikhs or a related religion. And I couldn't help but wonder if perhaps they would feel here in Red Deer like they too are part of a small religious minority. Christians in first century Italy would have been viewed as poor citizens for the simple reason that they believed that Jesus was Lord and Caesar was not. That would have made them very unpopular. They were also political scapegoats. These were not good times for Nero. His ratings in the polls were dropping. And unfortunately, like many politicians, he looked for a scapegoat, and he found a convenient one in the Christian movement. And so they were sorely mistreated. Many of these people, when put under pressure, when arraigned before a magistrate, when threatened with various punishments, succumbed and turned their back on Christ. And some of these, I'm sure, wondered whether or not there was a way back. And so as they read Mark's telling of the story of Jesus, I think they would have discovered in his telling that there was comfort and hope for them in the passion story. They could identify with the weak disciples who seemed to underperform on a fairly regular basis. They would have been strengthened by the example of Jesus, who when arraigned before a magistrate, told the truth about who he was. In an earlier trial, chapter 14, and verse 61, the chief priest said to him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And he said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Which was another way of saying, you think that you are my judge? One day I will be the judge of all humankind, and I will be your judge. And so in a difficult circumstance, Jesus tells the truth. I think this would have strengthened the Christians living in Italy. And then finally, they would have been emboldened to hope in the face of failure. Because Peter, kind of the spokesperson for the 12, when push came to shove, had denied that he knew Jesus. Later on in the story of Jesus, as Mark tells it, chapter 16, verse 7, remember the women come to the empty tomb, and they are given a message by the angel, and part of the message went like this, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. So Peter is singled out, and he is told that Jesus is going ahead of them into Galilee. There you will see them just as he told you. In other words, there's going to be a reunion. I don't know if Peter was particularly looking forward to the reunion, but as it turned out, it was indeed a happy reunion. And so for these and other reasons, Christians living in first century Italy, going through a crisis, I think would have received some comfort as they read Mark's version of the Jesus story. Well, let's read Jesus' Roman trial in chapter 15, the first 20 verses. I'm going to read from the New NIV. This is one of several trials, depending on how you count them. Some people count as many as six trials, and we're going to look this morning at just one of them, the Roman trial, Jesus before Pilate. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," replied Jesus. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to them. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him to crucify him. Well, the first thing I note about the passage is that the Jews who bring Jesus before Pilate had an agenda. The Jewish authorities were up to something. First, they were trying to impress Pilate. That's why they came with this huge entourage. I don't think as a rule the entire Sanhedrin would show up. That would be over 70 people, but that's how many people came before Pilate on this occasion, trying to impress Pilate. I'm reminded of the ad that was featured a number of years ago by the GPS manufacturer Garmin, and their little slogan was, "Don't just get there, arrive." And in their ad, they had people who were arriving with a real flourish to various destinations. I get the impression that that's what the chief priests and the Sanhedrin were trying to do on this occasion. They were trying to impress upon Pilate that this person, this prisoner, that they are bringing before him is a really bad guy. And they all agree on it. The second thing that the Jewish authorities were up to is they were trying to deal with a problem. Back in chapter 14, verse 61, they had asked Jesus, or the high priest had asked Jesus about his identity, and we read that passage earlier, and he had identified himself as the Messiah. And in verse 64 it says, they all condemned him as worthy of death. Well, you'd think case closed. Isn't that what they had wanted all along, was to get rid of Jesus and to have him executed? Well, there was a problem, though, and the problem was this, that the Jewish courts only had limited authority in first century Palestine, and they didn't have the authority to carry out capital punishment. And so for that to happen, they had to go a little higher up the legal food chain, and they had to bring the prisoner to a Roman person, in this case, the governor, and he had to review the charges. If he didn't agree, he could reverse the sentence. Or if he agreed, after he had examined the prisoner, he could go ahead then and have him executed. And so they're trying to deal with that problem. The Jews want the Romans to uphold their death sentence against Jesus. In verses 2 to 5, we see that there is a real sense in which Jesus was a difficult prisoner. He wasn't an easy person for them to really nail to the wall. The thing that we notice about Jesus is that he is generally rather non-responsive. When asked whether or not he was the king of the Jews, you'll notice in verse 2 that he says, "You have said so." Well, what kind of an answer is that? "You have said so." That's kind of a "I'm sitting on the fence" kind of answer. It wasn't like he had said to the Jewish authorities, "Yes, I am." "You have said so." An ambiguous answer, which wasn't what Pilate was looking for. And then in verses 3 to 5, the chief priests who were present, along with the rest of the Sanhedrin, they began to accuse Jesus of many, many things. Mark doesn't go into detail here. But Jesus is silent before his accusers. Again, this makes it difficult for the magistrate to properly pass sentence on the individual. Now, we all know that Jesus is intelligent. We know that he is articulate. That if there is anybody who is up to verbal dueling, it's him. We saw that many, many times in the previous week, that Jesus could argue with the best of them. He could out-scripture anybody. He could out-theology just about anyone. And he had. But he's silent before his accusers. By not engaging with his accusers, Jesus is fulfilling an ancient prophecy. Do you remember what it was? Remember in Isaiah chapter 53? Isaiah had described this suffering servant, this person through whom God would bring salvation, this one through whom God would put things right. And he is described like this: "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, he did not open his mouth." Nothing. He's not making their job very easy. Well, in verses 6 through 20, there's a rather unexpected development, certainly unexpected for Pilate. What happens next is hopeful, pathetic, and prophetic. I think it's hopeful in the sense that if you were reading this story about Jesus for the very first time, and you learned in verse 6 that there was this custom at the festival to release a prisoner, whoever the people requested, that you might think, "Oh, good, because we all know that Jesus is innocent, and we know that the people probably would rather side with Jesus than with some of the shenanigans that the high priests were used to pulling off. Probably Jesus will get off and the story will end and everybody will live, you know, forever after." Of course, that's not how it turns out. In verses 6 through 11, we see that Pilate seems to have had a plan that backfires. So Mark tells us about this custom of prisoner release. Kind of an interesting idea. Wonder what that would be like in Canada if, you know, say every Easter, if Prime Minister would accept ideas and suggestions from, you know, mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters about some relative maybe that's in jail that you would like to have released. Well, they came to Pilate. They had their ideas. Mark tells us about a notorious prisoner, a Barabbas fella. He's not a very nice guy. He's probably the sort of person that you would just want to leave in jail, lock the cell, and throw away the key. The crowd comes to Pilate, and they ask if he will fulfill the custom that he has done in other years. And this is where Pilate seems to miscalculate. Pilate says, and he kind of leads them, and this was his mistake. He said, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Rather than waiting to see what their suggestion was, what their request was, he puts Jesus' name, in a sense, into this document, this promissory note. And of course, the reason he did that was because he had understood that Jesus was innocent. He knew that Jesus and the religious leaders were not on good terms with one another. And I don't think that Pilate was really sympathetic towards Jesus. I don't think he really cared that much about Jesus. I just think that he didn't like the Jewish leaders. They had a history of some pretty bad dealings with one another. And so if there is anything that he could do to sort of upset the apple cart, he would have been willing to do that. Well, the people give their response. And it's not Jesus that they want. They ask for Barabbas instead. Well, in verses 12 to 15, Pilate has a decision that he needs to make. I don't know if you've ever been in a court of law. I've been to small claims court, not personally, but just, you know, there to support friends and so on, and to see how the mechanics of the court work. And I'm always amazed at the wisdom required of these judges to sort of, you know, get the facts, sift through the facts, and then to come down on one side of the issue. Pilate has a decision that he needs to make. And his two choices, it seems, are satisfy the demands of justice or satisfy the crowd. And the passage tells us that he made his choice. And he decided that he would satisfy the crowd. Partly, I think, Pilate understood that if too many complaints were passed on to the powers that be in far-off Rome, they paid attention to these things. Like any good employer, when there's a complaint, they have a file on you, and they would make a little note. And for all we know, he already had several entries into his employment file. Well, for whatever reason, he decides that he will satisfy the crowd instead of the demand of justice. And Pilate ends up upholding Jesus' death sentence. Verse 15 to the end of 20. And from here on in, the story changes. Everything is different now. Jesus is heading to the cross. And so begins a series of punishments that are very difficult to describe. Words fail us. Do you feel that way sometimes? You just don't have the vocabulary to describe what happened. Mark is very reserved in his description of what takes place. There are several phases to the process of crucifixion. And the very first phase was the flogging. It's interesting that Mark uses one word in Greek to describe it. He just sums it up. I think perhaps he understands that his readers, they know about crucifixion, and so he doesn't have to go into a lot of detail, and so he doesn't. But he just sums it all up, this first gruesome, horrific phase of crucifixion called the flogging. Let me read to you what one scholar has to say, Larry Hurtado, who for many years taught at the University of Manitoba. This is how he describes it, and I quote, "The Greek word used, phragelao, here designates the Roman scourging, which involved the use of a whip made of leather thongs connecting pieces of bone and metal like a chain. This instrument was capable of flaying the flesh so that the victim's bones and entrails were made bare, and some died under the ordeal. There was no regulation about how many blows a person might receive, and the object of this punishment, as even more so with crucifixion, was to cause the victim the maximum in pain and suffering." That was phase one, and it was awful. I expect that if you or I ever witnessed a punishment like this, we would be traumatized. Probably many of us would be treated for post-traumatic stress disorder. This was ugly. This was awful. It was designed to remove as much of the victim's flesh off of his frame as quickly as possible. We can be thankful that Mark didn't go into any more detail than he did. That was the first phase. The second phase was a public humiliation. This is where they conduct a kind of mock coronation. They dress Jesus with royal colors. They put a thorn on his head. One of the Gospels, I think, indicates that he was given a kind of a mock scepter or something like that. Then after they've finished mocking him, not realizing, of course, that one day they will stand before this man whom they have humiliated at another time and in another court, and their roles will be very reversed, and they will have to deal with this man who, it turns out, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. My! What a shock that will be. And so it begins, the crucifixion of Jesus, beginning with his flogging and then with his humiliation. As Pilate gives orders that will culminate in the death of Jesus, he is motivated by personal self-preservation. He's not thinking of Jesus. He's not thinking of the God cause. He's thinking about himself. What he doesn't realize, of course, is that he is allowing himself to be used as an agent of the Jewish leadership's plan to kill Jesus. And at the same time, he is advancing Jesus' God-willed mission that he would give his life as a ransom for many. Dr. Johnson alluded to this mystery a couple of weeks ago. How can two things be happening at the same time? How can people be doing evil? How can people be doing wrong? And how at the same time can God be using the wrong that they are doing and the sinful behaviors that they are perpetrating? How can he do that to be advancing his own cause? Perhaps in a couple of weeks we'll talk about that a little bit more. But that's what seems to be happening here. Pilate is behaving selfishly, and out of his selfish decision and selfish choice arises the salvation of the world. Go figure. What does the story of the trial of Jesus evoke from us? What does it do for you? Part of what it did for me this week was it directed me to a hymn that I gave out at our first service. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I thought that hymn beautifully encapsulated the mission of Jesus, including his suffering. And as I think about that, one of the few intelligent things that I can say is, hallelujah, what a Savior. But mainly, I'm just amazed. I'm speechless. Don't have a lot to say. I know there's deep atonement theology here, and there's a time for that. But Easter, for me, it's mainly, I'm just amazed. I don't have a lot to add at this point. I just know that God was there when Jesus was being flogged. I know that God was there when Jesus was being mocked. I know that God was there when Jesus was being crucified. And someone will talk about that on another Sunday. That in some amazing way, Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. It's like God had been looking for a way that he could deal with the problem of our alienation, deal with the problem of sin. And this is the way that he decided to deal with it. And God was there. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. I wonder at Easter, and I hope you do too, but I wonder that Jesus goes so willingly. I wonder why he doesn't defend himself. Well, I'll go ahead and I'll do this, but just for the record, you know, there's none of that. There's so little self-protection. You ever been in a tough spot and you're being raked over the coals and you can't wait until there's just this little gap in the conversation so that you can get in there and start justifying yourself and explaining why you don't really deserve to be getting what you seem to be getting? None of this. Jesus goes, and he goes so willingly. Why? Why so willingly? The guilty Barabbas, he's freed, while the innocent Jesus is punished. Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? What a beautiful picture of substitution. Jesus doesn't complain. Jesus doesn't give Barabbas a dressing down as they're passing each other. Jesus suffers so for the likes of us. Once a year, my wife and I sit down and we watch that very difficult movie, The Passion of the Christ. It helps us to visualize the suffering of Christ. It's not for everybody. It's helpful for us. I often have to turn my head aside. Jesus suffers so. He suffers so much, and he suffers for the likes of you and I. Why? You wonder about that? Why would he do that? Why would he go to such lengths? I think we must matter a lot to him. I think we matter more to him than we do to ourselves. We're pretty hard on ourselves, and we're often pretty hard on one another. I find it just absolutely amazing the lengths to which Jesus is willing to go. We matter. We matter to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. I don't feel like I should matter. I don't feel very deserving. But he does this. And we're reminded of that in this passage about Jesus' Roman trial. A guilty party is released, an innocent man suffers. The possibility of our being released from our sins is created. Tell me we get it. We do get this. We come back to this a lot in our tradition. And I think in all of the good Christian traditions, we come back to this a lot. We're so forgetful. We need to be reminded of this. Reminded of what he did, reminded of the lengths to which he went, reminded of his suffering, reminded that we matter, reminded that he cares, reminded that he loves us. Thankfully, he doesn't only love us the day that we convert. He loves us the day after and the month after and the year after. He loves us when we made those mistakes before we ever came to faith. And then he loves us when we make those other mistakes on the other side of the cross, when we say things that we shouldn't say. We shouldn't say them because they're hurtful, or we shouldn't say them because they're not true. We shouldn't say them because we're just not sure. And he still loves us. I'm reminded of those words of Philip Yancey. He seems to summarize what grace is so well in his writings when he says that there's nothing that we can do to make God love us more, and there's nothing we can do that would cause God to love us less. Wouldn't it be great if that were true? I think we do believe it's true, but sometimes there's a little bit of distance between our head and our heart, and we really need to come to terms with that. Let's pray. Well, Father, this is a special time of year for us, Easter. We are reminded that the way of Jesus did eventually take him back to Jerusalem, that final journey to Jerusalem. And it was a painful trip. It was a painful time, betrayed by one of the 12, deserted by all of the 12, denied 3 times by one of the best of the 12, rejected by his own people, rejected by the Romans and punished by the soldiers. What a difficult time it was. And we remember it, not very joyfully, rather painfully. And we stand in amazement. We stand amazed at Jesus the Nazarene. We wonder why he would love us, a sinner declared unclean. How marvelous. Lord, I pray that today, this week, in this time of year, and really throughout the year, that you would remind us often of the strength of your love for us, the unbreakableness of the bond that exists between us. We know that we're sinners. We know that we have failed you in the past. We are failing you in some way today. We will fail you in the future. Thank you that amazingly this bond that connects us to you mercifully and graciously is unbreakable. How we thank you for that. We thank you that Christ was willing to endure all of the suffering. He takes our place of curse in order that we might take his place of blessing. How fortunate we are. We say thank you with our mouths, and we know that you love it when we say that. But we'd also like to go a step beyond. We'd like to say thanks with our life. We'd like to lead lives that please you. We'd like to live among one another here at Balmoral in ways that would please you as our way of saying thanks to Christ for going to the cross for us. Pray these things in Jesus' name.